Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humpel, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Your friend, Linda. Hello, everyone. This is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research staff, getting ready to have another exciting and dynamic program called The Bible on Trial, and we're glad you are here with us. Hello, Linda. Nice to see you again today. I am going to be on chat today, so if anybody would like to chat in with their questions or comments, that would be wonderful. Ideally, what we would like you to do if you have a question or comment is to push number one on your keypad, and that will let me know that you want to be heard on the air, and we will get you on the air. I have put up on the chat room our Spirit of Truth Ministry website. We hope that you will go there. There's lots of good stuff. And actually, we have been having a fair amount of activity on our website recently. We've had, in the last couple, 3 days, we've had 10 or 12 people sign up for the RSS feed. And that is really exciting.
Do you have any new articles on
that? Hang on just a second. Here we go. There we go. I'm checking. Oh, we're getting up there. And I hope that you will go there and read something. I am going to be taking some time this weekend because Becky has got some other things that she needs to do. I'm going to be taking some time, firing up the old computer and waiting and waiting for things to change. He's got another one coming up. So I've got two I'm working on. One's almost done. The other one will be shortly thereafter, and I hope that you'll go there and check that out sometime this weekend. Now, so, good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
Good morning, Don.
Good morning.
Good morning, Rick. Nice
hey,
to see
Dennis.
You. Father in heaven, thank you for a great day, a joyous time with friends, and a joyous time with the truth. All of us have amazing stories about what it is and what it means to proclaim the truth that Jesus proclaimed when he was on the earth. And it is exciting to know that we are part of a movement that will bring about the kingdom of heaven here on this earth. I pray, Father, that you will, in your mercy, grant us peace and joy and stability and awareness. Help us to be careful. Thank you for making it possible for us to understand. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Apropos of that, and I know that this person will never listen to this program, although I invited him to listen. I was over at George's the other day having lunch, and one of the people that comes in often, a regular, sat down next table over, and we started chatting. He has the same car I do. He's the fellow that has the 90 Mercury Grand Marquis. I have an 89, okay? Now, his looks a lot better than mine, and his air conditioning works. which is something that I would really love to have sometime. And then all of a sudden, the texture of the conversation changed just a touch. And he asked if I had ever heard of Dianetics, the book Dianetics. And I said, oh, yes, as a matter of fact, I have read that book. And when I was 17, my mother insisted on the strength of some cousins of mine who were at the time, and this is back in 1967, who were at the time very heavily into the process of being cleared through the tender mercies of the people who are in charge of that sort of thing, insisted that I go to the Los Angeles Center for L. Ron Hubbard's religion to experience what is called a bull baiting. Now this
that,
is
that a bull baiting, you know what that is?
Yeah.
A red flag.
Well, it is. And you see, I didn't really care. I knew nothing about it, but my mother insisted.
That's what a matador does.
And my mother went with me. Now, gosh, what is that religion called?
Scientology,
right. And so I told him all of this. In fact, I told him my experience. I said I was in this room with these people who were in the next step up from, you know, us, and they are experiencing for the first time what it's like to bull bait someone so that person will give an uncontrolled reaction. What they're trying to do is they're trying to get people mad. They're trying to get them frustrated. They're trying to get them so that they will release some kind of energy, okay, as the first step in the process of becoming cleared. Now, I, at the time, was 17 years old, and I, at the time, was a professional actor. Now, what I mean by that is I had been on any number of television shows and any number. In fact, I even made a movie. That movie is still in the can today. Okay? It was never released. I got paid for it, but it was never released. Okay? Because it was so bad. It was horrible. Okay?
Oh,
and my career basically ended after that. But that's beside the point. This person sat down next to me and said, we're just going to sit across from each other, and I am going to try to get you to react. I'm going to say things and do things. I know that you're probably going to find some of this maybe a little offensive because I am going to swear at you. I'm going to use all sorts of bad language, and I'm going to do all sorts of things that hopefully will get you to react. So what I want you to try to do is not react. Little did they know. They had four people come over to me to try to get me to react at all. And I sat there with a completely placid face. And they were saying horrible things. They were calling my mother nasty name. And she was sitting right over there watching. Now, I guess part of that is that in a lot of those cases, I agreed with them. So at least, you know, 17-year-old boys, you know, their mothers are intrusive, and they, you know, you don't like what your moms are doing, and you don't like them saying you have to do this and not that. And here I was at my mother's request here where I did not want to be. So it didn't matter. Finally, they had a senior somebody come in from the outside, take me to a separate room and try to get me to react. And I wouldn't. And he says, well, I don't understand. I've never not been able to get somebody to react before. And I said, well, can I turn the tables on you? Would you mind letting me try to get you to react? And he said, oh, sure, you won't. It won't happen. You won't do it. And within 15 seconds, he was laughing, and he couldn't help it. And he says, you don't need us.
So back to George's. What happened at George's?
And I told him this, and I said, Dianetics, the book, was written by a failed science fiction writer who couldn't make a living doing that. So he figured, in order to make money, I'm going to invent a religion.
Well, he made a bet with somebody that he could invent a religion,
right,
and get everybody to...
And to pay exorbitant amounts of money to become clear. Now, I said, I'm going to ask you a question, and I would like you to answer it for me. And he says, well, there's no point in me talking to you anymore. You're not even interested. And I said, well, no, I am interested, but I want you to answer a question. I said, what do all religions have in common? And I'm talking about every religion, including yours. He says, I don't care. I'm not interested. I said, they have one thing in common, and that is faith. You believe by faith. So do Christians. So do Catholics. So do Muslims. So do Shinto. So does everyone. So from that standpoint, it doesn't really matter to me what you believe. You believe by faith. I do not. It's been proven scientifically that this... I said... And you see, you believe that by faith. And with that, he got up and walked out.
Well, then you just blew him out.
Now, I didn't get mad at him. I didn't yell at him. I didn't do anything. All I did was disprove his paradigm.
Were you trying to cleanse him?
No. I wasn't trying to clear him. Okay? And next time I see him, I'll just be very friendly, and it doesn't matter. I don't care. But the fact is, there are people out there who believe so thoroughly that they are right in their understanding of truth, that there is nothing that anyone can do, and nothing anyone can say that will move them off of their center.
But they've been told that their whole life.
And so what is it that is the only thing that can move someone off of their center?
Who
is it? Okay, I said what only because
I know
I wanted to not prejudice it.
But I wouldn't call her a what.
No. No, I know that. But you see, the point is, when we have our listeners, I want them to kind of think outside of the tradition.
Okay? Well, Dennis, here's the thing.
By the way, we're talking about the Holy Spirit.
You need to be willing.
Oh, yeah.
God does not force anyone to do anything that they refuse to do.
Yeah, you got the same idea. You got the same idea I do, Suzette.
Now,
pull that thing a little closer.
Since when?
Since when? Okay, you're right, Rick. You're absolutely right. But there are example after example of people. Well, if you are a Christian, you believe that the person who founded your religion was coerced into doing it through physical, being made physically uncomfortable. Let's put it this way. When you're knocked off a horse and blinded,
ouch,
you are physically uncomfortable.
Very much so.
And Christians believe that God, in his mercy,
now
because
it's only Dennis that believes that Paul was knocked off his horse, because it's kind of hard to tell what actually happened.
Well, no. I'm just saying.
But he's using a kind of
example.
Christians believe he was knocked off his horse.
Well, yeah.
They do. And Christians believe that he was blinded. And Christians believe that he went to
a prophet
on...
Does it say that in here?
I'm just saying what they believe.
Well, you know, now, they could believe a bunch of...
That's the point.
I know.
That's the point.
You were talking about bull baiting.
Yes.
And that would be BB, right?
Okay.
But what everybody would rather have is BS.
True. There's a lot of that.
So you're right, Rick. The only person that can bring someone out of their already established expectation Okay, anybody get that? Already established expectation, which we
or conviction,
which we call a paradigm or term a paradigm, mm-hmm. is the Holy Spirit. Now I have something I want to read. Just a second here.
Why don't you just put it on your homepage there, Dennis? Because you like to read it.
Okay. And actually, there are two, one I'll get to a little later. I talked about this last week. There is a modern cognitive theory that says people tend to perceive reality in light of pre-existing expectations and will ignore large amounts of contrary data before finally changing their minds. Now, this gentleman that I was bullbaiting... I'm sorry, that I was
having a conversation
with this last week, has a pre-existing expectation based on a cognitive theory established by a human being.
And what is a cognitive theory, by the way?
It's a theory that has been thought out, okay, that thinking process has gone in. But that does not mean that it is correct thinking.
Does that make it correct?
No, it doesn't.
Just by thinking about it.
Well, you see, L. Ron Hubbard created a religion using cognitive theory.
Exactly, that's what I'm saying.
And I just wanted our listeners to be able to understand what is cognitive theory.
Yeah.
This is what people believe, a cognitive theory.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. No,
Paul invented a cognitive theory.
Well, we give Paul a lot of credit for inventing it.
Okay. He iterated what was invented by someone else.
People believe what they want to believe.
Exactly.
And then gather, either are gathered to, mm-hmm. or gather around themselves others who share a common interest. Christianity, and in the Christianity is a broad group. It's what they say is, if you believe in Christ, you're a Christian. So you could say, well, the Mormons believe in Christ. But to Mormons, Christ is nothing but a regular human being. In fact, God is a human being, but he's somehow superhuman, like, you know, the Avengers.
Yeah.
Then there are those who, in fact, Muslims believe in Christ, and they believe that Christ was a prophet. They believe in most parts of the book of Revelation, which I believe is in the Quran, or at least a representation of it is in the Quran. Then there are the Buddhists who accept many teachers, and Christ would be one of the teachers who taught, whose teachings would be complementary to those of the Buddha. And of course, there's the Eastern mystics. Those that are centered around Nepal and in India, the Hindus, all have accommodating elements that allow inclusiveness. Where all of these have a problem is if you try to make your certain belief and practice exclusive. By that I mean a Christian wouldn't include Hindu practitioners, wouldn't include Buddhist practitioners. What I'm trying to say here is that, and I've said this a few times, many times, the religions of this world are all lies. They're all built. They're founded on lies. They're built on lies. Those who practice the religions practice lies. And some of you may say, well, do you have a text to prove that? Well, I have a couple. There's one that's actually quite good. And it's found in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, starting with verse 7. And now war broke out in the heavens when Michael and his angels attacked the dragon. The dragon fought back with his angels, but they were defeated and driven out of the heavens. The great dragon, the prime evil serpent, known as the devil or Satan, who had deceived all the world, was hurled down to the earth, and his angels were hurled down with him. Now, how much of the world had the devil deceived?
Oh. Whole, as it says in here.
The whole, or all, or everybody. I mean, what God is telling John. Here. This is not John writing. That he's not saying, John is not making this up. It's not something that he wants to impress. John tells us that the information that he wrote down here in Revelation is from God. And a confirming statement you find at the end of Revelation. At the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, we read in verses 18 and 19, "This is my solemn warning to all who hear the prophecies in this book." Now, just a word here that I want you to understand, that when Revelation was written, the Bible did not exist. Did you catch that?
I caught it.
When John wrote Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, and he was told to send a copy to each one of the churches in Asia Minor, the Bible did not exist. So this warning is not about the Bible. Because the Bible did not exist when it was, when this statement was written. Yet I can't, everybody I know tells me that warning is about the whole book of the whole Bible. Because there it is, right at the end of the Bible. And they refuse to acknowledge that the Bible did not exist at the time that statement was written.
It existed in the mind of God, and so God meant it for the Bible. Well, let me read you one other thing here real quick, just to show that God understood who Satan deceived from the very beginning. In Isaiah 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who deceived the nations. It isn't that Satan didn't, you know, left anyone out. He is an equal opportunity deceiver, and he deceives everyone.
Oh, but God is talking about the ruler of Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar. That's what it says. It talks about the ruler of Babylon. But let me tell you something. Every ruler of every great nation, even those that weren't so great, recognized that they were servants of the Most High gods, plural, small g. The gods had allowed them, the ruler, the right to rule. The only way that they would have a right to rule is if they were a son of the gods. So they saw themselves as a son of the gods. But they were always a servant of the gods, even though they were a son. So back to Revelation 22:18-19. This is my solemn warning to all who hear the prophecies in this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him every plague mentioned in the book. Now, you see, the book of Revelation mentions plagues, right? There's redemptive plagues, there's punitive plagues. The redemptive plagues are called trumpets. There are seven of them. The punitive plagues are called bowls of wrath, and there are seven of them. We are also told about the four winds, and we find out about the four winds, and the four winds are released. You see in Revelation 7. You also see in the fourth seal. Sword, famine, plague, wild beast. Sword, famine, plague, wild beast. That's the four dreadful judgments of God. These are plagues. You can find them through the whole Bible.
In Zechariah particularly.
So tell me, was God warning those who believe that this warning about adding anything to the words of this book, those who believe that this is talking about the Bible, even though the Bible didn't exist, in their mind they're making a case to ease their own mind that God was talking about the Bible because he knew it was coming along. How is God going to pour out the 10 plagues of Egypt on those who add words to the prophecy of this book? Because the Bible talks about the plagues on Egypt. The Bible talks about all kinds of plagues. Is God going to pour those plagues out again on those that he has already poured them out on? And then you need to deceive yourself a little more and a little better. You need to shut those eyes so tight and say, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home.
Hear the red slippers.
you mentioned earlier, Rick, the sons of the gods. I want to read you something from Daniel. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?
And the furnace.
And the furnace. Here is a very interesting verse that proves, that shows that there were godlike beings that were visible and functional on the planet.
But wait. Are you reading from the King James? Because you know authorized version.
No, I am. But this is the new.
You see that version and all the other ones.
Yeah. Oh, I'm going to.
Denying that God exists.
I will read it the correct way, the correct translation. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, not three, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods.
Yeah, see, they're denying that Jesus is the son of God because it was Jesus in that fiery furnace. And by changing the wording, that what they don't understand is that it was the King James translators that changed the wording.
Yes, exactly.
From what to what?
From a son of the gods to the son of God, capital F,
really?
Capital G, yes.
I didn't know that.
And those who blindly accept that as a proof that the King James Version of the Bible is the only authorized version, authorized by God, that is, and that all the other translators are denying that Jesus is the Son of God by changing that. First of all, fail to recognize that at the time that took place, Jesus was not the Son of God.
That's correct.
He became the Son of God when he was born of the woman, Mary.
Here is the English Standard Version of the
Jesus.
Here is the English Standard Version of the same text.
Mm-hmm.
Daniel 3:25. He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." That, and you look up the Hebrew version of that, you look up the words that make up the Hebrew version, and it says exactly that.
Yes. It was the King James translators that did the changing.
Which shows, among other things, the bias
and the paradigm.
And the paradigm of the early church fathers that wanted it to be that way.
Well, they felt that that's the way it should have been.
It should have been, right.
If there was a mistake made and they were correcting the mistake. Which incidentally is what Charles Russell did when he wrote his version of the Bible. It was the way it should have been written because God confirmed with him that that is how the Bible originally was meant to have been written.
God takes their finger and rewrites it.
You know, and of course, none of these guys who've tried to make a name for themselves and pass themselves off as having special information and special gifts, and God has called them to a special service, all of them failed to realize that Paul was a fraud. And if they had thrown Paul, I mean, if God was really working with them, God would have instructed them to omit everything that Paul had written.
Mm-hmm.
Yet most of them, if you take Paul out, their whole religious belief system falls completely apart.
Yep.
So, of course, they have to keep Paul in. Back to Revelation 22, we read verse 18, now we'll read verse 19. If anyone cuts anything out of the prophecies of this book, God will cut off his share of the tree of life and of the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, to my knowledge, there are only two books in the Bible that talk about the tree of life. Genesis and Revelation. There is only one book that talks about the New Jerusalem, and that is Revelation. So, what is a fact is that the Revelation 22:18-19 is specific to the information contained in Revelation. That the plagues that will be added to those are plagues that are described in the book of Revelation. And that the right to the tree of life and the right to the holy city that will be cut off is specific to the book of Revelation. Most pastors never talk about Revelation.
They don't understand.
If they do talk about Revelation, they dismiss it as describing something that will happen.
Okay. It's hyperbole to them. It is not reality to them.
Or they make it into a devotional, and the symbols all represent things
spiritual,
which are not scary,
right,
which are not thought-provoking, which it's just this. I can't even believe some of the things that they conclude out of this. And where does this all come from? What idea? Where did they get this idea? From Paul, who says God has already judged the world, and we are no longer under judgment. We have passed from judgment to salvation. So, the whole world is in darkness. And by that I mean that everybody on the face of this earth is in darkness. They are practicing darkness. Darkness that was brought about by the ruler of darkness, who was also called the ruler of the world. God does not rule the darkness. God does not rule the kingdom of the world. God has no authority over the kingdom of the world. God cannot tell anyone in the kingdom of the world what they must do. He has no authority there. If he did, he then would be responsible for the darkness. That is why God sent his son here to this earth, who came into the pitch black darkness as a light. And he is called the light of the world for one reason, because the whole world was in darkness. And they needed to recognize that here is the light, the only light. Yet the world loved the darkness. There's safety and security in the darkness. You can't see the boogeyman in the darkness. You can't see the truth in the darkness if you have shut your eyes so that you are blind. And if the truth comes, you go, I don't believe it's the truth.
And if the door that is being knocked on of your heart, of your intellect, of your spirit, if you do not recognize the voice, if you say, no, my Jesus would never say those things. My personal Savior would never say that. Then you will not open the door to the true Jesus when he comes and tells you the truth.
Well, you see, their personal Savior allows them to stay in the darkness.
Right.
And he comforts them in the darkness. And he says, there, I understand. You know, I love you so much, I'll save you anyway.
In spite of yourself.
In the darkness.
Neither height nor depth nor, you know, angels nor principalities nor whatever will be able to separate you from the love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the upstart question, the question that, gee, those guys are really making an issue of this, has to do with how you practice what you preach. Because what we have been taught in Christianity is that you don't need to practice what you preach. There's no practice. All you do is accept.
Believe.
You believe. You accept.
Mm-hmm.
I read something interesting this week that that goes right along with what I teach my band students. And again, my favorite question for them, especially when they're coming in brand new, as I say, you've heard the expression, practice makes perfect. Is that true? Then they'll
perfect,
all say,
perfect.
Well, they all say yes. Practice makes perfect. I mean, haven't you heard that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What I say, no, that is not true. Practice makes permanent. Only perfect practice makes perfect. And I read this week, and this is my own paraphrase. An amateur practices something until they get it right. A professional practices until they cannot get it wrong.
Which would be
perfect
practice.
Which is
perfect
practice. That is, and that is what sanctification
practice
is.
Gives you the ability to perform.
Say that again, Dennis.
An amateur practices something until they get it right.
Mm-hmm.
A professional practices until they cannot get it wrong. You see, I remember Van Cliburn in 67 winning the Tchaikovsky, first American to ever win the Tchaikovsky Festival, piano festival in Russia, in Moscow. And this is at the height of the Cold War, right? And they asked him, how come you were so good at playing that first Rachmaninoff piano concerto that won you the title? And he says, I never put anything on the stage that I am not absolutely 100% dead solid bored with. I have to be completely bored with it before I go out and play it in public. Because I know that if I am bored with it, I cannot make a mistake. Now, that's a paraphrase, but that's what he said. He is saying that you have to know it so thoroughly, you have to understand it so well, you have to be so into whatever it is that you are doing, that no matter what is going on around you, you cannot make a mistake.
Hmm.
Now, I have a question. We have been taught, Rick, that it is impossible to not sin. We have been taught as Christians.
Who teaches this?
Christianity teaches this. Every Christian church that I have ever been in, Presbyterian, Methodist, Seventh-day Adventist, Catholic, everyone teaches it is impossible not to sin. All right? Do the words of Jesus belie that theory? Or is Paul right when he says that the only reason that we can be saved is that Jesus nailed the law to the cross and the law no longer functions? It's there, it just no longer functions. Now, we've talked about this time and time and time again. If practice doesn't matter, if the practice of what it is that we are doing does not matter, then when Jesus says in Revelation, I know your works. I know your works.
Text.
Any of the seven churches. I know your works. When he says in Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What on earth is the good of overcoming if it doesn't matter? And why are we judged according to all that we have done if it doesn't matter? So the question is, does it matter? Everybody I talk to, I don't want to sin. You know, I'd rather not sin. But I can't help it. I mean, golly, Ned, if Paul couldn't help it, how am I supposed to not help it?
So keep doing it.
See?
Well, and that then also feeds into the teaching. I don't want to say idea. It is a teaching.
Mm-hmm.
That Christ himself had sin because he had human nature.
Mm-hmm.
And human nature is sinful, period. So he would have had to have been, he would have had to have a sinful nature. Well, what is another word for nature in that context? Sinful nature. He's naturally sinful.
Correct.
Because the natural state of all flesh is sinful, taught by Paul. If Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, was naturally sinful, he would have had to have sinned. Because we do not have sin in our flesh that we have inherited from our parents and their 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 parents. So you go all the way back to the man and the woman in the garden, and they were naturally sinful, and that is what caused them to sin because they couldn't help it. It was the natural response. So then if you're going to say, okay, so they sinned because they couldn't help it because God had given them a sinful nature, then who ultimately is responsible for them sinning?
God.
The one who created them and gave them a sinful nature.
Right.
By using the dust of this earth, which is corrupt. Okay, this is the whole teaching. This goes back into paganism. This is where the pagans started out in Hermes Trismegistus. That the breath of God was his son, and that his son, I'm not going to go into the whole thing. He came down here to this earth mainly from curiosity, saw his form reflected in a pool of water. The earth wanted to keep him here, and the earth was feminine. So when he looked into the pool of water, the reflection that he saw was what the earth wanted him to see, and it was of the female form. It was feminine. In love with his reflection. And when that happened, the earth then covered his spiritual form with her dust.
Wow.
And then he had substance. yet her dust was inferior to the spiritual, and it, because the dust is constantly decaying. Our cells are constantly having to be replaced.
Entropy.
Until ultimately, this is what happened with him, according to all of this stuff, that ultimately he could no longer maintain the dust. And the dust fell away, which was death, and he was released. His spirit went back up into the heavens. Paul is teaching a hermetic doctrine, period. He makes it, he puts Christ in the place of Hermes Trismegistus. And that is why, when he was in Iconium, and Iconium was called Iconium because that's where they made all the little icons, the little figurines of the gods that the people would take and worship. They said, "Ah, here is Hermes," pointing to Paul. "And Barnabas is Zeus, his father," because Barnabas was older than Paul. They had the gods here amongst them teaching, because Zeus wouldn't say anything. Barnabas wouldn't say anything. He was probably horrified with what was going on. And, of course, Paul, "I'm not Hermes. No. I'm but just a poor little servant of God, the true God." They wouldn't have called him Hermes if what he was teaching was not in line with Hermetic doctrine. They knew. Look it up. When he's in Iconium in Acts, you'll see. In Acts there, when he goes to Iconium, they say, "Here's Hermes and Zeus." Because they believed that the gods would come in human form, unannounced, and they would be blessed if they recognized them. They could run into trouble if they didn't. If the Son of God had a sinful nature, he would never have qualified to pay our debt. He could have only paid his own debt, just like any of us have to. We have to pay the debt that we owe, unless we have the sinless, pure, righteous brother who pays it for us. And he will only pay, his death will only qualify for our death if we are in his family. And the only way that we can be in his family, if we have been born from above through the Holy Spirit, period. You have to be born again. And you can't just say, "I've been born again because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." No way. That doesn't work. The Holy Spirit does not give birth to unrighteousness, ever.
Perfect practice makes perfect. And here is a text found in Revelation 22:12. This is Jesus Christ speaking. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every person according to his works." And that "his" refers to the person, not to Jesus. Whose works?
Mine and yours.
You see, what if we don't know what works that is? What if we are practicing whatever it is that we are practicing? If whatever it is we're practicing, it is imperfect. You see, if we have been taught an imperfect practice and we practice it faithfully, do we become perfect in fact?
Practice is works. And whenever you talk about works, people will say, there is nothing that you can do on your own to get any salvation at all. It is all a gift. It is given to you by Christ.
Unmerited favor.
Yeah.
Period. Now, I want, we're about out of time, but I want to give you this. And that is Christ's words when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.
Right.
Do that. Try it. Prove that Jesus never said that. Prove that the Son of God never said, if you will spend your efforts in seeking the way to the kingdom and in learning righteousness so that your righteousness is like the righteousness of the Father, spend your time doing that. Everything else will be taken care of. Everything.
Matthew 6:33.
Now I want to leave you with this. In John Chapter 7. Chapter 8, I'm sorry. John chapter 8, verse 12. This comes after the most profound experience that I find anywhere in the Bible. One of the most profound experiences where Jesus is moving, is traveling back to Galilee and the north region. And he stops in Sychar, and the woman at the well, and you know that there's so much here that it is just incredible. It was in Sychar, and I've said to people, you know, I have such a whole much better time working with atheists and agnostics those who were Christians but left Christianity because of the BS, and they'll listen. Those people in Sychar invited Jesus to come into their town and stay there 2 days to teach them. Verse 12, chapter 8, John. When Jesus spoke to the people again, he said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not be walking in the dark. He will have the light of life. To follow Jesus is to do what he said. At this, the Pharisee said to him, you are testifying on your own behalf. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus replied, it is true that I am testifying on my own behalf, but my testimony is still valid because I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one, but if I judge, my judgment will be sound because I am not alone. The one who sent me is with me, and in your law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is valid. I may be testifying on my own behalf, but the Father who sent me is my witness too. They asked him, where is your father? You do not know me, nor do you know my father. If you did know me, you would know my father as well. What I am saying is this. If you ignore the testimony of the Son of God, and you accept another testimony purported to be from God, and it is not the same, you are fooling yourself and you are deceived.
Thank you, Rick, very much. I want to thank Salt Light for listening and chatting in. That was good of you to do. We hope that you will come back tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Go to our website as listed up on the chat room, and we'll see you later. Thanks for joining us today. Bye.